Thank you for the music this morning and for the children's story. I continue to be amazed at just how creative Alan really is. And maybe Tisha has something to do with it. But as some have already pointed out, we're beginning a new series this year to start out the new year on what it really means to be the church. And the title of my series is A Healthy Church is a Well-Balanced Church. Or a well-balanced church is a healthy church. And I went back and forth and I asked several people for opinions about that, and it was about 50-50. So a healthy church is a well-balanced church. And this morning is the introduction to that series. What or who is the church really supposed to be? And why does the church even exist? And how important is it really in the eyes of God? Those questions are really important, especially in our 21st century Western culture, where more and more people, including many Christians, are even questioning the need for the church. If God is the one who's called the church into existence, then what are its primary functions? Hopefully, we all know that the church is more than a building. But why do even churches that call themselves buildings or churches, why do they occupy so many pieces of property in every community? Just in West Liberty alone, in the 5 miles surrounding it, there's about 12 churches. And as Christian as we say our community is, meaning if you were to go out and ask everybody in our community whether they believed in Jesus and they would call themselves a Christian, it's probably somewhere between 80 to 90%. And yet on any given Sunday, only about 20% are in church. So this morning I have a lot of questions. One of them being, why did you even come to church this morning? Why do you come to church on any given Sunday? Why do you even identify yourself as part of this church, either as a member or a regular attender? Is it because you grew up going to church? Or that's the expectation from the people around you? Or that's the expectation of our community? Or do you come maybe to raise your children in the faith? I continue to be surprised by the number of adults who think church is important when they're raising their children, but when their children are gone and out of the house, church is no longer important in their lives. Our children are a lot more perceptive than we think they are. Cole Porter was a very famous playwright and songwriter back in the 1900s. But not only was he famous for his creative abilities, he was also famous for his immorality, whether it was alcohol or drugs or sex. And he was a self-proclaimed atheist from the beginning of his life until the very end. In fact, on the last time into the hospital, the nurse reports that when she checked him in, there was that box, which is still on many of the records today, and what religion are you? And he said, well, I'm no religion. And she said, well, how about I just put you down as a Protestant? He said, no, I'm an atheist. He was an atheist all his life. And yet his mother took him to church every Sunday while he was growing up. And once when he was asked, well, how could you be an atheist when your mother took you to church every Sunday? And his response was, oh, my mom just went to church to look good. In fact, he was actually more specific than that. He said, well, my mom just went to church on Sunday so she could wear her nice clothes and her new hats. Or maybe you come to church for the fellowship because it's the people around that you're the closest to. You see, they're all very good reasons why we come to church, but none of them are the primary reasons. There's really only one reason that we come to church, and it's the reason that the church exists. And probably the best place that that's found is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, which is on the bottom of your outline this morning on the first page. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church exists for the same reason that we human beings exist, that being for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." A few chapters earlier, in that same letter to the early Christians in Corinth, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." God is concerned that we glorify Him in everything we do, even how we treat our bodies. Paul writes towards the end of his letter to the early Christians in Rome, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That might just be the best passage in Scripture that captures what it means to be the church. Our sole purpose, our sole reason for existence, our primary calling upon our lives as God's people is to glorify God in everything that we do. Of course, throughout human history, not all human beings have lived up to their calling from God. In fact, the sad truth is the number of people who have actually lived up to God's calling upon their lives is actually in the very small minority, whether it be in Old Testament times or in New Testament times. God had and still has great plans for His people. One of the great hurdles in our lives, that which holds us back, is we fail to realize just how big God's plans are for us. In Old Testament times, God's people were mostly the Israelites. And this is what God says through the prophet Jeremiah about His people. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, at the dedication of the temple built in Jerusalem, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." God's people in Old Testament times were primarily, but not exclusively, the Israelites. They were all those who humbled themselves, who prayed, who sought God's face and turned from their wicked ways. In those times, God was most present with them when they gathered together in the temple in Jerusalem. Not that God wasn't present throughout the entire world, but He was most present with them when they gathered in the temple to worship Him. And when we get to the New Testament times, God's people have become those who repent of their sinfulness and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They are still the ones who humble themselves, who pray, who seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. And He's most present with them when they are gathered as His church. Again, it doesn't mean that God isn't everywhere, but he's most present with his people when they are gathered as his church to worship him. That's one of the great paradoxes or the mysteries of the omnipresence of God. God is present everywhere, but he can be more present in one place than another. But unlike the Old Testament times when God was most present in the temple in Jerusalem, when people gathered together to worship him, in New Testament times, he's most present whenever his church gathers together to worship him, no matter how many. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that Jesus said, "Whenever two or three gather together in my name, I am there with them." That is part of the gift of the incarnation that we celebrate each Christmas. And it has nothing to do with the building that we meet in. The early disciple Stephen, before he was about to be martyred and became the first Christian martyr, said, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, and Solomon built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." The church is not a building. The church is God's people. How much does God really love his people? Well, so much so that he refers to us as his bride. The Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, referred to God's people who would be redeemed as his bride. Isaiah writes, "Lift up your eyes and look around you, all your children, and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride." And when we get to the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Our call to worship this morning from John the Baptist: a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him." The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. "That joy is mine, and now it is complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." And in the book of Revelation, when John the disciple is prophesying about the world to come, about the end of time when our life here on earth ends, he writes, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." God has redeemed his people through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. All who acknowledge their sinfulness, repent, and confess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior become the church. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. For one to say that he or she believes in Jesus Christ and accepts him as their Lord and Savior, and yet they don't really want to become part of the church, it's not possible. They already are a part of the church. The only question is that person an active participant in the church? And in order to be an active participant in the church, you have to be a participant in a church. And as I mentioned last week, some of you probably have already made New Year's resolutions. And for many of you, it probably has something to do with your fitness or your health. Maybe it's eating better or losing some weight or doing some more exercise. Or if you're like me, it's all three. And now I have this Fitbit.
That not only now do I think I'm not getting enough exercise, now I know I'm not getting enough exercise.
But the beginning of the year is also a time for us to assess our health spiritually and to assess our health as a church. And what we want to do over the next several weeks is to assess our health as a church. Most people who have studied the first 2,000 years of the church say that there really are four primary purposes of the church. They don't all define them with the same words, and there's often overlap between the four, but most agree that they are the four essentials: worship, fellowship, discipleship, and mission or ministry. Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Church, which was the driving force to his very popular book, The Purpose-Driven Life, identifies five primary purposes because he separates mission from ministry. He says ministry is what we do in the church, and mission is what we do outside the church, but I'm not sure they need to be separated. And Charles Swindoll, in his book, which is titled The Bride of Christ, list them as four major objectives. And they're all found in our passage this morning from Acts chapter 2. And he uses the acronym WIFE, which is pretty creative since the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ. And he uses the W for worship, the I for instruction or discipleship, the F for fellowship, and then the E, which he uses for expression. How do we express our faith? And he puts ministry, mission, and evangelism in all three of that one area. And the four or five primary purposes of the church are found in our purpose and mission and vision statement, usually on the back of our bulletin. Sharing the love of Christ in our community and around the world, or sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors and friends, which is kind of the overall umbrella. Helping each other with mutual care and support, fellowship. Aiming to worship God in spirit and in truth, worship. Responding to the needs of hurting persons in our community and around the world, mission. And equipping children, youth, and adults for Christian discipleship. Most churches seem to favor one or two of the primary purposes. And the problem is that when we do that, we are no longer the church that God calls us to be. We become an unhealthy church. And unlike Alan, I don't have that much creative ability. And the only thing I really thought I could compare it to would be a four-legged stool. A three-legged stool can stand on its own because it was created as a four-legged stool. But if it's created to be a four-legged stool, you take away any one of those legs and it will not stand. God designed the church not just with one purpose or two purposes or three primary purposes, but he designed it with four. No matter how big or small the church is, those are the four primary purposes. And for every individual Christian, those are the four primary purposes that God has created us for. For worship, for discipleship, for mission and ministry, and for fellowship. So as we go through this series, looking at the four purposes, not only can we evaluate ourselves as a church, we can also evaluate ourselves as individuals. Not that we're going to evaluate one another, but hopefully we can evaluate ourselves. So when it comes to worship, how much time do you spend with God each and every day? In prayer or reading the scriptures, or how much and how often do you gather with others collectively to worship him? Or when it comes to discipleship, are you a committed follower of Jesus Christ in every area of your life? Not just what we do here on Sunday, but throughout the week? And are you growing as a Christ follower? Or when it comes to mission and ministry, do you really know what God's calling is upon your life, both here in the church and outside the church? And are you doing it? And fellowship. Are you committed to a specific group of Christians to encourage one another, to support one another, and to hold one another accountable? You see, for all the attention, time, and money that we put to our physical health, it has only limited and temporal value. Not that our physical health isn't important, because we are told that everything we do is supposed to be for the glory of God, and that includes how we take care of our bodies. But the Apostle Paul tells us in his first letter to Timothy, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come." And this is the way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. "Exercise daily in God. No spiritual flabbiness, please. Workouts in the gymnasium are useful, but a disciplined life in God is far more so, making you fit both for today and forever. You can count on this. Take it to heart. This is why we've thrown ourselves into the venture so totally. We're banking on the living God, Savior of all men and women, especially believers." So next week, we start with the primary purpose of worship, because worship is the primary purpose of the four primary purposes. Charles Swindoll writes in his book, The Bride of Christ, "First, the church is a worshiping community. If your church is not engaged in worship, you have to stretch the truth to say that it's a church. When it comes to God, it's not good to stretch the truth." Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today at the beginning of this new year. And we come to you today as your people, those who have acknowledged our own sinfulness, confess it each and every day, agree to try to turn from it, and to put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ as Lord, as the only source of our salvation. As such, you have called us to be your church at this location, one of millions throughout the world that collectively make up the church. And like our personal lives, Lord, we acknowledge that we fall short of your primary purposes for us collectively as your church. And yet you still call us your bride. We give you the thanks, the praise, and the glory that you are always the more faithful one. Over the course of this series, Lord, speak to each of us. Help us to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves ready for the great calling we have already received as we attend the bridegroom. And we wait, we listen for his voice as we joyfully await his second coming. In his name, Jesus and Messiah, we pray. Amen.